Thank you. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 53. It's not in your notes. I just kind of wanted to look at Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant. We're moving into Easter in a couple of weeks, and I'm going to be sharing just some of the last words of Jesus on the cross. Hopefully we'll get to two, probably not, but want to just look at the passion of Christ and what that means. But here is Isaiah, 600 years before Christ, who would say in verse 1, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," that's Jesus, "grew up before him like a tender shoot. Like a root out of parched ground, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. And all of us like sheep have gone astray, each turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Do you understand the gravity of the cross, the horror of the cross, that he caused all of your iniquity, my iniquity, every person in this life's iniquity to fall upon him when he bore the sins of the world and he bore your sins? This passage says not only did he bear your sins, but he bore your griefs. Griefs that come from sinful attitudes and sinful lifestyles, but also the griefs and sorrows that have been perpetrated against you, maybe as a child, as a youth, as someone older. The grief that comes from a sinful world, from you and from others, our great God bore on the cross 2,000 years ago. Amen and amen. You believe that today? This is about God coming and dealing with our sin and our sinfulness. About God bearing it. And the Bible says he has no appearance that we should be attracted to him. We would look at him and say, ooh, least likely to succeed. Not very good looking. Crooked teeth. There's nowhere it says he had crooked teeth. Okay, so. But just someone that we would not esteem. From the outward appearance, it would look like somebody has nothing to offer. And yet, he gave the greatest offer that anyone could ever, ever have in this life. And that's to take your sin away, take your grief away, move in your life, conform you into his image, crush the head of the enemy in you, take away the sin, destroy his works, and move in your life in a very powerful way. This is what this cross is all about. This is what the crucifixion of Jesus is all about. Crushed for our iniquities. The chastening, the discipline for our well-being fell upon him. By his whipping, we are healed. Oppressed, verse 7 says, afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. When he could have opened his mouth, 100,000 angels ready to do his bidding. But like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. Look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, he, God, will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear our iniquities. 600 years before, I'm told by some very faithful people that Jewish people do not read this passage of Scripture because it points to Messiah like no other passage in the Old Testament does. So they don't read it. They ignore it. They don't teach their children. They don't teach their people this passage of Scripture. Because when you look at it, inspired by God, holy God, inspired, this verse of scripture in the Old Testament can wash you and sanctify you and birth within you a faith to believe that what our great God did 2,000 years ago, he did for you and for me on that cross. And when we walk from this place to prepare our hearts in the next couple of weeks for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we celebrate Easter, when we celebrate Resurrection Day, and would you come to this place to say, God, is there anything in my life that you bore 2,000 years ago on the cross that you were sacrificed for that I'm not walking in, that I'm not walking in agreement with, that I've got this guilt or I've got this shame or I've got this stuff, this junk that I'm still walking in? Well, today you believe Isaiah 53. Will you believe the word that Jesus bore it all? Amen and amen. He bore it all, folks, on the cross. You know, it's interesting. Jesus lives this perfect life for 30 years, and then he has ministry for 33 years, 36 months. And then he heads to the cross. You know, I think about just when you look at scripture and you look at the gospels and you pull them all together and you realize there was something to the schedule of those days that were very, very trying, very, very hard. About Thursday midday, Jesus' disciples prepare for the Passover. Matthew 26:19, and the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared for the Passover. At 6 p.m. on that Thursday night, some people would say Wednesday night, doesn't really matter, he did it. Jesus begins the Last Supper. At 8 p.m., he leads his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane in Luke 22:39-40. At night, 9 p.m. to 3 a.m., Jesus is betrayed by Judas. He's arrested by soldiers, and he begins the trials through the night, the illegal trials through the night. He's taken first to Annas, former high priest, and then to Caiaphas, current high priest, where he spends the night in a dungeon. At Friday, 6 a.m., Jesus is taken in front of the Sanhedrin, sent to Pilate. He stands trial in front of Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod Antipas in Luke chapter 23, verses 6 through 7. At 8 a.m., Jesus stands before Herod and is mocked. Herod, with his soldiers, scripture says, treated him with contempt, mocked him, then arrayed him in a gorgeous apparel, a purple robe, sent him back to Pilate. At 8:30 in the morning, he's brought back to Pilate, who tries him and tries to release him. Where Pilate would say in Luke 23:14, you brought me this man as one who was perverting the people, and after examining before you, behold, I do not find this man guilty of any charges against him, yet I will punish him, is what the scripture says. And so he's beaten, scourged for our sin. We talked about it in days past, cat of nine tails that rips the skin from the back, from the front, sometimes hits the face so that the person after 39 lashes is absolutely, totally unrecognizable. The scourging, the beating. Some of us have been beaten with a belt by our mamas. Well, I don't know if beaten is the right word to say, but this is nothing. That is nothing compared to what he went through for you and me. Matter of fact, he's already lost a ton of blood, an absolute total ton. And now around after 10 a.m., they're moving on to Mount Calvary. And at 12 a.m. to 3 p.m., the crucifixion takes place. I want to read to you something that I had found. I want to just read it to you. It's the best thing to do right now. Please bear with this. This walk to crucifixion, the heavy beam of the cross is tied on his shoulders. The procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail begins the slow journey to Golgotha. The weight of the heavy wooden beams, together with the shock produced by the enormous amounts of blood loss, is too much. He stumbles, he falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulder. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. At Golgotha, the beam is placed on the ground and Jesus quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels through the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The beam is lifted into place at the top of the post. And then the reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed in place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended toes downward. A nail is driven through the arch of each. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. And the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones through his feet. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring life-giving oxygen. Hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissues is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in a small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissue sends their flood of stimuli to the brain as Jesus would gasp, "I thirst." The last gasp, he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his leg, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Apparently, to make doubly sure of the death, the legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth inner space between the ribs, upward through the pericardium and into the heart. Immediately, there came out blood and water. We therefore have rather conclusive post-mortem evidence that our Lord, not the usual crucifixion, death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and the constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium, died of a heart attack, a broken heart, as he bore your sins and my sins on the cross. I find it really interesting that when he's hung up on the cross, and at some time between 12 and 3 p.m., he begins to utter the last words of the Lord Jesus Christ before resurrection. Seven words he speaks. Seven words in my mind that are still words of eternal life. John 6:33 says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And they're words to live by. They're words to live by. At his great temptation, he would say to the enemy, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The seven last sayings and words of Christ are words to live on and to live by the rest of our lives. It's a 7-point sermon. And it's interesting to me, of all the pain and of all the struggle and of all the torture, his first word, look at it, Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 33. When they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." It's the first word of the cross. It's the whole point of the cross, where he bore the sins, and the blood of Jesus would make a way to forgive you and to release you and to take away the sins in your life. It's a powerful thought. Who does that? Who does that? Who forgives like that? Well, Jesus does. I mean, he's saying it, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And there's some things that I look at this word and I think, this is a word that we're to live by. A word that says, I'm going to be forgiving even in the worst of circumstances. I'm still going to forgive. Why? Because of what he did on the cross. What he does 2,000 years later when you cry out for forgiveness and he says, "Done, I'll forgive you." That's an awesome thing. Because all the things that we've done, all the things that we've thought, all the things that we've entertained, the lustful thoughts, the things of anger, the things of murder in our heart, even though we might not ever shed somebody's blood, it's there, it's in our heart. All the greed, all the selfishness, all the self-entitlement, all those things in our lives, he died for. He bore. Matter of fact, the minute you say it, the minute you do it, if you're in Christ Jesus, he's forgiven you. Because that's who he is, and that's what he's done for you and for me. This is not about getting candy on Sunday morning. It is not about just moving through the motions. No, I'm telling you, we need to be examining our lives every Easter season. Maybe the yearly or bi-yearly examination of the things of our lives. To ask the question, am I living the crucified life? Paul said it, Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, and the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. We proclaim Christ crucified. That is the message. Christ crucified. And if it's Christ crucified, then I want to lay down my life and not trample under the blood of Jesus, the way Hebrews says, by living my own way because I somehow got my ticket punched and I'm on my way to heaven. No, Bible says you do that, you are crucifying the Lord over again. You are trampling on the blood of Jesus. To think that what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and you came to faith, to think that you can keep on doing what you want to do and your flesh wants to do and that you can continue to live a lifestyle of sin. Well, I'm going to tell you this right now. If that's where you are wrong. You're wrong. This great word, "Father, forgive them," is to be uttered out of our mouth and out of our heart. Not saying that it's easy. No, it can be difficult because of the struggle of the flesh. To me, the way of forgiveness is about the whole way. I mean, this first word prepares for every other word that Jesus will speak. And just as it prepares the way for everything that he'll say, it also prepares the way in our life. When you were 8, 10, 15, 20, 35, I don't know, 27, when you came to the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgave you. Do you believe that? That means you have his spirit living in you. You have the same DNA, the spiritual DNA, that says, as you forgave me, I will forgive. Because the Lord knows that we're going to move through so many circumstances in our life that demand and call for the forgiveness of sins from our own mouths to proclaim what Jesus proclaimed in the worst set of circumstances. It's the way of forgiveness. What I suggest to you this morning is that Jesus, and the way, this great way of forgiveness, he was forgiving followers who had abandoned him, who no longer followed. He was forgiving disciples who've denounced him, denied him, abandoned him, and he's praying for the crucifiers, those who's doing the deed. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's interesting about the gospel. I mean, he says it in this way, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. But did not Jesus forgive you when you knew what you did? And you knew what you were doing? Yes. The things that I didn't know what I was doing and the things that I knew that I was doing deliberately. When I come to Jesus, he comes to wipe it all out, wipe it clean, and wash you white as snow, to clear the ledger and say, new ledger, new life, new slate. Amen. It's the way of forgiveness. I will forgive those who hate me. I will forgive those who persecute me. I will forgive those who deny me or abandon me or whatever they do. I will forgive. I will walk in forgiveness to this great God because he has forgiven me. Another thing to consider is we just said it, the first word sets the pace for the next six words. Third thought is these men are not seeking forgiveness, are they? They're not looking for it. They think they're doing the righteous thing, the holy thing, the blessed thing of killing Jesus. Being used by the enemy, by the demonic forces of hell and Satan himself to somehow crush Jesus before Jesus crushes them. And they're not seeking it. I love the testimony of folks who found Jesus when they weren't seeking for Jesus. He just showed up and he saved you. Maybe you were in your drugs. Maybe you were in your alcohol. Maybe you were in the throes of depression. Maybe you were in the throes of fear, and you were just looking for all these answers everywhere else. And then Jesus came knocking on your door saying, hey, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. Open it up. I'll come into you and live with you. I'll sup with you. I'll dine with you. You'll live with me. We'll have this relationship with you. I'll have it with you. Because that's what relationship with God is all about. It's about an intimacy with God where we're becoming one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we become one with the Lord Jesus Christ, we become one with one another. A prayer that we've been praying since January, every Monday morning. A prayer we will pray tonight for the oneness of the body of Christ, this local body called Cottonwood. A oneness that says we believe in this gospel and we believe it together. And Lord, we believe we're sent people and we believe that you've got a call in our lives and you've got a call upon us to serve and to live and to love like you did, even at the cross. These men weren't seeking forgiveness. I mean, these perpetrators are dead in their sin. They have no conviction of sin. And I'm going to tell you this, if you have no conviction of sin, you'll never repent. You'll always stay in that sin. And Jesus is offering forgiveness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You know, it's an interesting thing. If you turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, turn to that. If you don't, you can look up on the screen. The Bible says in verse 1, we've been justified by faith and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But look at verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Notice 6, still helpless, ungodly, sinners. Much more. Then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Ungodly, helpless, sinners, enemies. These folks weren't looking to be forgiven. But with the word that was heard on that mountain that day, they heard it. The question is, did they hear it with their heart? Because there is a difference. Have you heard this with your heart? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Release them of the sin. Release them of the consequences of the sin. Release them so that they may be with me in heaven forever. Restore them to me through this blood and through this body. So, the way of forgiveness. Let me tell you just a little bit about that. It's the greatest word when we're in need of it, but sometimes not so great when we're the one who needs to forgive. Is that right? Well, forgiveness is a great word when I need it. But it's a hard one when we need to extend it. And I'm just going to say this to you. I don't think extending forgiveness is an option in the Christian life. It's the key to the sanctifying work of God. Yeah, I've been seeing this ever since I was in eighth grade when I first learned about the root of bitterness. And I've seen it over and over and over. I've seen it in the drug problem, the marriage problems. I've seen it in the alcohol problem. I've seen it just in that. And I'm just going to tell you, it's not a drug problem. It's a bitterness problem. It's a wound that was wounded. You got disappointed. You massaged it. It became anger. From anger, it went to unforgiveness. And then unforgiveness, a root of bitterness sprung up, and it defiles everyone around you. Take care of the root, and everything else has to go. It's a powerful thought of pastoral counseling and pastoral leading or leadership leading in the church. To know we've all been hurt. We've all been wounded. And we know that walking in anger and unforgiveness never helps the wound. It makes it worse. It makes it worse. And we become miserable. And this is why I believe it's the key to everything. That I walk in the forgiveness and the release of God. And I think about it. I said, you know, how do we live this word? We live it by being forgiven even in the worst circumstances. They've tortured him. Now they're killing him in the worst possible way. And what's on his mind? What's on the mind of Jesus is the mind of the Trinity since Adam and Eve fell in Genesis chapter 3. That if you are in Christ, truly in Christ, it should be, must be a part of our lives. This was what is on his mind. It's the first thing he said. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so what do we do when we're hurt, when we're sinned against? How do we default to what Jesus defaulted to when he gets on the cross and it's the first word that he says? How do we do that? How do you do it? Well, it's got to be according to the Word of God and the example of Jesus. If you have felt wounded by a daddy or by a mama, an uncle, a friend, an employer, doesn't matter. I believe there's a way to forgiveness. And I think the first thing for me is this. I need to, number one, keep entrusting my life and circumstances to Jesus. And if I do that, if I'm entrusting my life and my circumstances to Jesus, no matter how hard it is or difficult, I just think that I believe that I'm going to live right and I'm going to speak right. I'm going to do right. If I entrust my circumstances and the hardship and the things that would cause me to walk in bitterness and anger, where my dreams were dashed, I just believe we would do right and we would speak right because it's the example of Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 on the screen. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. We're to follow Jesus in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, because by his wounds we're healed. Sounds like Isaiah 53, doesn't it? His wounds were healed because we were continually straying like sheep. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. I have to get to this place in my life to really, really believe that I can entrust myself and my circumstances to the Lord without losing the friendship, without losing the relationship, without moving on from the hurt and the bitterness and the hardship to walking in this great forgiveness that Jesus did for you and for me. Then trust myself. It's hard to entrust yourself when you're going through it. But it's not impossible. It is doable because of who Jesus is in your life. So that's the first thing. I think that you keep entrusting yourself, even if you have to say, God, I'm trusting you for this. I'm entrusting this into your hands. I believe it's in your hands right now. And God, I don't want to walk in another day of bitterness, anger, and unforgiveness. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever walked in unforgiveness, bitterness? Have you? What did that do for you? Did it work 1 hour, 1 day, 1 week? I'm just going to hold on to this because it's working for me. It works for no one. Matter of fact, Scripture says it in that parable where that guy forgave this guy for a big, huge debt, and he went and decided he wouldn't forgive the person who owed him something small. And the Bible says that he was sent to the torturers. When I walk in bitterness, and I've been there 3 years, I'm tortured. And sometimes, you know, I look back over that and I think, three years of that. But you may be going 6 years now, 10 years, 15, 20. You don't have to be in bondage to what happened 2,000 years ago. I'm sorry. You don't have to be in bondage to the things that happened to you as a child, as a youth, as an adult, as a senior citizen. You can be free. You can absolutely be free. Second thing is not only do we entrust ourselves, but second, this is who I am in Christ. I'm forgiven, I'm forgiving, and here's one, I'm seeking to be all my life unoffendable. Unoffendable. That's a hard thing, isn't it? To be unoffendable. First of all, you're forgiving. Colossians 1:13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You're forgiven. Second, you are forgiving because Jesus forgave you. Now, Matthew 18:21-32, not going to read it, not going to read it on the screen, but you know the story. Peter comes along and he says, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Seven times, is that enough? This thing called the Talmud, it's like a commentary of the law. And I don't know where they came up with it, but the Jewish scribes decided that three times was enough. Okay. After three times, you no longer had to forgive. Okay. And so Peter comes along and says, I'm going to just double that and add one and feel good about what I'm going to say. How often should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Seven times? You know what Jesus said. I say to you, not seven times, but seven times what? 70. I think, how in the world can somebody do that, let alone the first time? Right? Through the supernatural power of God living in you. That's how. It's the supernatural power of God. And if I open myself up to say, God, I'm the one sinning by walking in unforgiveness. I'm the one violating your word when I'm walking in unforgiveness. It's me, oh God. It's me. You know, that's the confession of the soul. But when you look at Matthew 18, 21 through 32, Jesus says, I'll forgive you repeatedly. And then he forgives you greatly. And then he forgives you completely. And that's interesting. Let me ask you something. When you came to Christ, have you sinned since then? Yeah, you've sinned since then. Has he forgiven you? He's forgiven you. Then how come you can't forgive? Repeatedly? How come you can't forgive completely? How come you can't, can we not forgive greatly? You know, I love what Psalm 103 says. It's not in your notes, but I want to read it to you, and we're going to close with this in just a few seconds, but not seconds, but a couple more minutes. Psalm 103, I want to show you this, the scripture that talks about blessing the Lord, O my soul. But I want you to look at verse 10, if you can get it up there real quick. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. He rewarded us, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. Verse 11, because as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions. And as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he's mindful that we are just simply dust. He forgives greatly. So I'm forgiven, and I'm forgiven because, and I walk in forgiveness because Jesus forgave me. And as a forgiven, redeemed son or daughter of God, I want to steward that redemption. And I just want to be a man that is unoffendable. That's what I want to do. I want to be unoffendable so that when it does come, I have an easier time in Christ walking in forgiveness. So as a forgiven, redeemed son or daughter of God, steward that redemption. Put it in your mind. Put it in your heart. Just by this act of your will, by the power of the Spirit of God, because you can't do it apart from the Spirit. I love 1 Corinthians 13, chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 13 is not a wedding passage. But probably three quarters of us had it written, read, and spoken in our wedding. This is a life passage. And I love this because I've just kind of narrowed it down to four that I just love the quote. Love does not act unbecomingly. It's not rude. It doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. I love you, therefore you can't provoke me. I love you. I can't take into account a wrong suffered. Let me ask you a question. Do you take into an account a wrong suffered? Are you willing to give others a second chance, a third chance, a fourth? How easily are you provoked? How many times a day are you provoked? Just a little. I mean, just a little. Do you mull over how people have hurt you? Do you mull over your childhood? Do you mull over those things? Do you let others in on your offense? Did Jesus ask this of the Father or on your behalf? Do you jump to conclusions, paranoid that you're going to get burned again? Do you do what others have done to you to control your life? Because if I'm walking in unforgiveness, I'm controlled. And I'm not controlled by the Spirit, but by the flesh. Let me ask you, do you want to be controlled by the flesh? Or do you want to be controlled by the Spirit of God? Because being controlled by the Spirit of God is, it's love and joy, and it's peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's what being controlled by the Spirit of God is, instead of being controlled by the flesh. And you say, I don't know if I can do it. Well, let me tell you, you can't do it on your own. That's why we enter into the throne of grace, to find grace and mercy in time of trouble. That's why we allow Jesus to walk through us and live through us. And if you're here today and there's just something of this kind of nature that you're on the front end of it, or you know you want to be on the end of it right now, no matter how long it is, listen, it just comes by humbling yourself and saying, God, I'm green with your word. And I don't want to walk in another day with it. I can't tell you how many times that I myself have prayed this, and how many times I've led others in it. But it's a prayer something like this. Father, I confess that I've struggled with unforgiveness towards, fill in the blank, who has hurt and disappointed me. I have grieved over this hurt and confess that it is a wound in my heart. As a result, I've held anger, unforgiveness, and bitterness in my heart. This is sin. I ask that you forgive me for the anger, bitterness, and wrath I've walked in. I know that on my own I could never forgive, but I know that you can through me. Isn't that awesome? I know that you can through me. So, right now, by an act of my will, according to your Spirit, I choose to forgive, name the person for what the person did, and I choose to release him or her of the debt. By your power, I will no longer walk in agreement with anger, bitterness, unforgiveness. In the name of Jesus, I put on love, or I put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I make no provision for the flesh. I choose to put on love. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. And as you have forgiven, so I will forgive. Thank you for this power. Thank you for this freedom. In the name of Jesus, amen. This is who we are in Christ. And maybe we've been away, way far from it. But I want to tell you, you're not so far that it can't be like this in a moment. That I reach out to this great God who forgave me, and I do what he's done for me. Bow with me, would you? The first word of the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What a powerful word. The principle of the kingdom of God. As I look at my own life today, and I look at my own sin and my own stuff that I've walked in myself, this is nothing new to me. My flesh has a propensity for the hurt feelings, a propensity to walk in anger and unforgiveness, to get to a place of bitterness. The scripture says, when that happens, you defile everyone around you. You defile your wife, your husband, you defile your sons, your daughters, you defile people in the church. That's what happens when a root of bitterness springs up. But there's victory today. There's power today. There's glory today. There's a power of God that comes that says, today is the day that I want to imitate Jesus on the cross in these horrible circumstances and say, in my own circumstances, Father, I forgive them. Father, I forgive. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just come in this moment, come in this next few hours, come in this next evening, Lord, today, to ask that you would just examine our hearts and our minds, and to ask, is there anything like this in our life so we can live this first word of the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I pray this today, Lord. I pray that for those who might be listening today, that might be listening one day in the future, that, Lord, we prepare our hearts for Easter and Resurrection Sunday by crucifying the flesh and its passions. And the way we do that is we walk in forgiveness. Lord, it's, again, an utter impossibility to do that, but I thank you that you've done it, you've walked the road, and now your Spirit's living in us so we can walk this road. And I ask that, Lord, that you would move in a mighty, mighty way, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, one final thing. The things that have been done to you are real, and they're hard, and they're difficult. Please don't let me hear this message as something that is just trite. I know this isn't trite. I know that it's hard. And you may walk out of here today saying, you know, I just can't do this today. So this is what I'm asking you to do. This is you. Would you say, Lord, I'm putting my face toward it today. My face hasn't been toward it. I've just been wringing my hands, and it comes up over and over and over and over and over and over in my life. Well, the reason why it comes up over and over and over in my life is because I haven't forgiven. So God, today, in the name of Jesus, I'm putting my face toward forgiving. And when you could say that, I believe with all my heart that the extension of time would just actually shrink, and you're ready to pray the prayer that we quoted, or I quoted just now. If the Spirit of God is saying to you today, today's the day to live this word, oh, you need to run to it. You need to run to it. I pray that today would be your day of deliverance as you move toward this great principle of forgiveness. Well, let's stand together.